My text this morning is from John chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles, I urge you to open them up to John chapter 17. And we're directing our attention very slowly, making our way through this wonderful prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed on the evening that he was betrayed. It's one of the richest passages of Scripture in the Bible. That's why I feel justified in slowing down as much as I have and pretty much just taking a verse per week. And so I think it's very saturated with such rich, instructive truth. And I think that's true of the text that we have this morning, which is verse 15, when Jesus says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." So just two very simple points to this sermon. First of all, what Jesus does not ask, and then what he does ask. Several years ago, one of my daughters was on an athletic scholarship to a school far from home. And her first year had been rough. So she had been injured and was not able to perform up to her expectations and desire. And the coach had insisted that she continue to run and train through her injury, which I thought was a bad idea and she thought was a bad idea. I hope that the coach may have matured since then and seen all around that that was a bad idea. But when the springtime came and she was asked, did she want to sign up for another year, she did. But that summer she began to reconsider. And she dreaded the thought of going back to that college. And she was very upset about the prospect. So she was crying and just saying, "I'm not going back." And so I, as the father and the spiritual leader in the home, had the responsibility of explaining to her, "Honey, you have already given your word that you're coming back. And this late in the summer, this close to the season, it's too late for him to recruit someone to take your place. I know you don't want to go back, and I know that you would love to stay home and do something else, be in an environment with people that you love and where you feel comfortable. But because you are a Christian, then you've got to keep your word." There is a scripture, and I'm sure I showed her this in the book of Psalms, that the righteous man is someone who swears to his own hurt and still fulfills his word. That is, when you give your word, and especially if you swear to it, which she didn't, but she'd signed a contract, when you give your word and you swear to it, you've got to keep your word unless it entails your sinning more than it would be to break your word. So if you've given your word that you're going to do something that is wicked and sinful, then you might break your word in that case. But if keeping your word doesn't involve you doing something wicked and sinful, then keep your word. Be a person of your word. So I had that discussion with her several times. And she went back, and she finished that year, and then she participated one more season at her own choice. So I did not have to urge her. So I think she came to see the wisdom of that decision. Perhaps you have been in a similar situation where you had to go back in and finish a job that was hard for you, a job that you would rather have left undone, but it was no doubt about it your responsibility to do it. In the following illustration, that's not exactly the case, but similar. When I was a little boy, I don't know, 8 or 9 years old, I wasn't very, very big. The boys in the neighborhood were playing in a football game, as I recall, and another boy, 2 or 3 years older than I, got into an argument. He and I got into an argument together, and he did something. I don't know if he pushed me or if he punched me or what it was. We were playing in my yard. We had the biggest yard, big enough for football games, and I went into the house and told on him. And my mom and dad said, "I want you to go back out there and fight him." Now, you may disagree with that parental advice. I happen to think that it was good advice. And they said, now, I want you to go back out there, and I want you to fight him. And, you know, like I said, he's 2 or 3 years older than I. This kid was a good athlete. He stood a high probability of beating me up. And, but they, if I stayed in the house, it was going to be bad. And so I had to obey my mom and dad, and I went out there, and I stood up to this boy. And they were watching out the window. And they told me later on that my knees were actually knocking together. But I stood there and I looked him in the eye and I lied. I said, I ain't afraid of you. But there was no fight that day. And that was the end of months or maybe years of that boy aggravating me and tormenting me. It just took that one time of me standing up there, looking him in the eye and saying, you're not going to continue to treat me like this. I will fight you. And I was not so wise or so brave or so eloquent as to say, you may defeat me today, O my enemy, but I will arise. And one day I will be bigger than you and an athlete better than you. And in that day, I will smite you down. But I could have said that and it would have been true. So that leads me into this text where the Lord Jesus says, I don't want you to take them out of the world. So he's praying to the Father. He is concerned about his disciples. He wants them to flourish and to do well. And here they are in an environment where the world is, no doubt about it, going to pick on them. The world is going to be bad to them. Every one of them, we don't read of how they all died, but every one of them, according to church history, was killed the death of a martyr because he had stood firmly for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus could have said, Lord, deliver them out of this. Take them out of the world because they're going to be mistreated and it's going to be hard for them. And so I'm going to leave them, but pretty soon after that, I want you to glorify them. Let them die a nice, quiet, easy death in their sleep. Let them die when a rock suddenly falls on them and they come to heaven. Or just take them up to heaven without their dying. He might have prayed all of that, but he said, Lord, don't take them out of the world. Father, don't take them out of the world. Now, I believe that there are two reasons, many more, but at least two reasons that I'm going to specify for you this morning as to why God left them in the world and why God leaves us in the world when we are sure to encounter bullies, when we are sure to encounter unjust treatment, when we are sure to encounter physical sickness and family trials and all of the things that make this life in this world vexing, a source of anxiety, a source of sorrow and dread, such a source of sorrow and dread that many people will contemplate taking matters into their own hands and pushing their own exit from this world. And the two reasons are this. Two reasons why God leaves us in the world instead of taking us out immediately. The first one is he has work to do through us. God leaves us in the world because he has work to do through us. Jesus had come and had poured his life and his teaching into these 11 men. And the success and furtherance of the gospel depended upon the faithfulness of these 11 men. And he could have done it otherwise. He might have chosen angels to come and bear the good news and do the work of the kingdom in the world. But he did not choose otherwise. He chose to use frail human instruments like these disciples and like you, like me. He chooses to use earthen vessels so that when he does wonderful things through such weak instruments, the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And so God uses us to accomplish and further his purposes. And so he leaves them in the world. He leaves us in the world because he has work to do through us. But then the second reason is he has work to do in us. Again, had God so chosen, he might have arranged things so that the moment that you trusted in Jesus, you were immediately made perfect in holiness. But it is to God's glory that he take poor materials like we are, and through the trials of life, shapes us into something that is to his glory. You know that sometimes I make all wood bows, like, not like you put in your hair, but like you shoot an arrow out of, all wood bows. And there's something nice about getting a really straight piece of wood. The work can be done fairly quickly if it's a good straight piece of wood. But then there's also something really gratifying when you get a piece of wood that's got knots and holes and twists and turns in it, and you say, I think I'm going to make a bow out of this piece of wood. And anybody who is a bowyer or anyone who is a woodworker looks at the finished product and says, I can't believe you made a bow out of that. Does it shoot straight? Oh, yeah. Of course it does. I killed a deer with it just last week. And wow, you got some skill. When you start with something so twisty and knotty and messed up, and then you make something beautiful out of it. Well, you see, that's what God does with you, if you're a child of his, and the trials of this life. It would bring glory to God if he just immediately saved you and then took you to heaven. But it brings more glory to him that he repairs you, starting with such poor material, and then turns you into something that is so beautiful as what you have become and what you are becoming. I love wool socks. Now, I know you're all thinking about what to get me for Christmas, and just don't get me any wool socks. I've got enough. I got a good deal at Zappos the other day, and my wife just said, you don't need any more socks. So I'm well set on socks. But at least one pair of socks in that drawer is a pair of socks that I have darned. And darning is the process of weaving a patch onto something that you can't just sew together. You can't, and like with socks, you can't just sew the hole up. The thread will break and the hole will come back. And so you've got to lay a little foundation and do a little weaving, and you darn a hole. You darn a little patch on there. And so when you get finished, you've got this knot. I usually choose a color of yarn that is in contrast to the color of the socks. So the pair of socks that I've got in my drawer that I've darned, they're gray. But I used red yarn to darn that hole shut. Because really, and it's one of my favorite pair of socks, really, I think that I get more glory out of repairing a pair of socks than out of wearing a pair of socks that never needed to be repaired in the first place. And I think that's the way it is with God and saving his people. He gets glory through using such surprising circumstances on such surprising materials to obtain such surprising results as he does on us when he uses the trials and tribulations of this world to turn you into a diamond for his glory. So he leaves us in this world because of the work that he's going to do through us. He leaves us in this world also because of the work that he is doing in us. And since God is the one who is in control of whether we leave or whether we stay in this world, there are a couple of things that follow. One is, you should ask yourself, why has God left me here? why am I here in the first place? Now, that's a question. Why am I left here is a question that I often hear older people ask when they feel like they're not able to do what they once were, and they may feel like their usefulness has been expended. They're only existing and wondering, why has God left me here? I don't think that that is a question that you should ask just for the sake of being respectful in your discontent. I think that that is a question that an older person, a younger person, a person of all age, you and I should ask, why am I here? Why has God put me here? What am I supposed to be doing? And then make sure that you're doing that. So you might ask, well, I'm not sure what my gifting is. I don't know. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a teacher. I'm not a singer. How am I going to serve the Lord? I suggest that you start with asking, what am I good at? What can I do well? And then ask yourself, is there a way that I can do this well for God's glory? And if the answer to that question is yes, then that may be what God has called you to do. In determining what God has called you to do, I think that there are three criteria. One is, what are you good at? And in determining that, you should seek not just your own opinion or the opinion of your mom and dad. You should ask people who know you and love you, people at church who know you, people at school who know you, what do you think I'm good at? And so that's the first thing. What am I good at? A second thing is, what do I want to do? So your desire to do something is a significant part, I believe, of God calling you to do it. I don't know about you, but I've heard a lot of people talk about their calling to the ministry as if it was the last thing on earth that they wanted to do. I don't believe that God calls the people to ministry who don't want to do it. I think He calls people to ministry who say, that's what I want to do. And for me, when I was a senior in high school and trying to figure out what God wanted me to do, I wanted to preach. I remember going to schools and people saying, well, what do you want to do? And I said, well, I would like to preach, but I'm not sure that God is calling me to preach. You see, I had such a challenge because my mom and dad and everybody around me would have just been absolutely thrilled if I were a preacher. And it seems like everybody that I'd heard talk about being called to preach was fighting against all odds. And here I was in a family that wanted me to be a preacher, and then I wanted to be a preacher. What a dilemma. How am I going to determine the will of God if I really want to do it? And finally, a very wise man said to me one day, I believe that the desire to do something is an indication that God might have called you to do that. Do you have the gifting? Do you have the desire? And then the third thing is, do you have the opportunity? Or are you willing to work so that you do have the opportunity? So if you've got the gifts and you've got the desire, in order to do what you're gifted to do and to make a living at it, in order to do what you want to do, whether or not you're going to make a living at it, it may require that you spend some time studying. It may be that you spend some time going to college or being mentored by someone and seeing that that takes place. but when you see that that's what you're supposed to do, it may not be what you're supposed to do for life. But if it's what you're supposed to be doing now, then do it with all of your might. Apply yourself to it. Do it well. Do it for God's glory. The little children's poem is well worth remembering. Work while you work. Play while you play. This is the way to be happy all the day. Whatever you do, do with your might. Things done by halves are never done right. Now, in this context, I'm saying you need to ask yourself, if God has left me here because He has work to do through me, what is it I'm supposed to be doing? And then, if God has left me here because He has work to do in me, then how can I cooperate with that process? If God has put me in circumstances that perhaps I would rather not be in, and I cannot escape from without sinning or violating my conscience, what is God teaching me in this? And Christians should be thinking that every day. What is God teaching me in this unpleasant, undesirable situation? And also, what is God teaching me in this pleasant, joyful situation? Your whole life should be lived consciously, that is, awake, watching. What is God doing here? What has God revealed is my duty here? Let me do that. And perhaps God will reveal other things as I step by step follow Him day by day. If God has left you here because He's doing things in you, then how can you cooperate with that process? Now, another thing that follows from this truth that God has left us in this world because of work that He's doing through us and because of work that He's doing in us is that this, it is God's prerogative or it's God's responsibility to say when we leave. So the first thing, obviously, is it's wrong to commit suicide. Suicide is saying, I am going to take this decision into my hands. And it is a decision that is left in God's hands. And it may be that before you die, before I die, we have to go through circumstances that we prefer death to continuing to live under these circumstances. But just know this, it is not your right. It's not your responsibility, it's not your privilege to say when you are going to leave this world. That is God's responsibility. And so that's one obvious teaching. And then this also, I think, follows, and that is that this should greatly reduce whining. This should greatly reduce grumbling and complaining and whining. Because if God has left you here, and God is superintending the events of your life, and if He is using these events as tools to carve you and shape you and mold you into something that is beautiful, then we really ought to stop whining about it. And saying instead, Lord, help me to conform my will to Your will. I want to do what You have given me the responsibility of doing. And it's not wrong for you to say, Lord, give me joy in doing this. You don't have to be miserable through it in order for it to be effective. You can say, Lord, give me joy in submitting to Your will in this situation. That's how we are. That is behind the admonition, give thanks in all things. It's not that everything that you encounter is something you say, oh boy, I'm glad I got this. Thank you, God. But, Lord, I wouldn't have chosen this for myself, but since You have unquestionably put it into my life, then help me to cheerfully comply with Your will. So, Jesus teaches us, God is the one who is in control of whether you stay in this world or whether you leave this world. Put it in His hands. Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live. To love and serve Thee is my share, and this Thy grace must give. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, then why should I be sad to soar to endless day? Now, the second thing in this text, so that's what Jesus did not pray for. He did not pray that we would be taken out of this world with all of its unpleasant circumstances. But what He does pray is protect them from the evil one. So I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but I'm asking that you protect them from the evil one. Now the first thing to observe here is that there is an evil one. Now, actually in the translation that I'm using, the English Standard Version, it says, keep them from the evil one, and then I've got a little footnote there that it could be from evil. Which is it? Well, I think that it's both, that the Lord is saying, protect them from the evil one and protect them from the evil thing, which is sin. But let's first of all think about Jesus asking to protect us from the evil one. And the first thing to notice is that there is an evil one. Now, there are some places in the world where the preacher might say something like that, and the whole congregation would be tempted to respond, not amen, but duh. Like, that's obvious. Of course there's an evil one. I know a half dozen demon-possessed people right now. I know the witch doctor down the street. But that's, I don't know a half dozen people who obviously are demon-possessed. I know some people that I think are deeply under the influence of Satan, but as far as what we think of as demon possession, you know, the sort of thing that we saw in movies like The Exorcist and people vomiting green vomit and their heads turning around, I've never seen that. In this congregation, in this place, you need to hear and understand there is an evil one. And he's not stupid. He's very crafty. He's wily. And you might ask, rightfully so, then why is it that in some countries people see such obvious manifestations of satanic influence, and in our country we're not seeing those kind of manifestations? Well, I think that we are seeing manifestations of satanic influence, but it's different. Let me give you an illustration. There were a couple of thieves who were getting ready to break into a house, and they looked into the window, and before the fireplace they saw a dog sleeping. And one of the thieves says, "We need to go home and get a pork chop, attach it to a line, throw the line with the pork chop, throw the pork chop on the line in there, wake up the dog, get him to follow the pork chop, we'll get him out, and then we'll shut the door and we don't have to worry about the dog." And the other thief looked at him and said, "I've got a better idea. How about if we just let the dog sleep?" And I, in that illustration, I'm saying that in most of our experience, the devil's work is accomplished the second way. Sometimes he uses temptations, but the way he works in most people's lives is he says, just let them sleep. I mean, they're not doing anything to get ready for eternity. They're not seeking after God. All he wants is money. Let him have it. All that he wants to do is play video games. Let him do it. All she wants to do is shop. Let her have at it. All he wants to do is work out. All she wants to do is fish. All he wants to do is hunt. All they want to do is watch reruns of Andy Griffith. Don't bother them. Just leave it alone. And the effect is the same. So whether he gets you to hell through being a homeless drug addict somewhere, or whether he gets you to hell through just snoozing your way through life, the end is the same. And so I think that there are obvious satanic influences all around us. There are obvious satanic influences in your life and in my life, and you've got to watch out for them. I read a passage of Scripture as part of our Scripture reading that it described the devil as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I've spent all my life traipsing in the woods. I have never seen a roaring lion. People who are unfamiliar with the woods in Kentucky, sometimes they're afraid. They think, aren't there snakes out there? Well, yeah, but I'm traipsing around the woods so much, and I think I go for years without seeing a snake. And how many poisonous snakes have I seen in my life? I'd have to count up, but it's so few that I could probably do it. Probably fewer than five. And I've only been in danger of being bitten once, as far as I can remember. So The danger in the woods is not, you know, wolves and lions and snakes that are waiting behind every tree trunk to try and grab you. You know what the biggest danger for you in the woods is right now? At least one of them? That you're going to get bitten by a tick that's infected with Lyme disease. But I'm telling you, those things are so little and so tiny that if you're going to find it, you got to look for it. I mean, it'll make you itchy after a day or two, and you find it then. But if you're going to find it before it really does its damage, you got to look for it. And that's the way it is, I think, with satanic influence in our culture at our time. That you might look around and say, well, I'm not even sure that there is a devil. But if you have a mind that is informed by Scripture and eyes that are opened by Scripture, then you can find his influence. And it's often in little, subtle, tick-like ways that he makes inroads into your life and begins to infect your bloodstream and your way of thinking and just slowly lulls you to sleep until finally you don't wake up. There is a devil, and we need protection from him. And so when Jesus has just a few things that he's going to pray to the Father on the evening of his betrayal, one of the things that he prays is, protect them from the evil one. Because obviously Jesus was highly sensitive spiritually. And he could see these things. He could see where Satan was at work. Not just in the demon-possessed people, but in the shifting of ideas and so on. And Jesus could see all of that. Some of the men in church history, I'm sure it's true of women, but the two examples that I'm going to give are men. Some of the men that we admire most in church history are people who have been highly sensitive to the presence and the working of the devil. One of them is Martin Luther. And Martin Luther had a great work to do, and he was, I'm tempted to say, constantly conscious of the forces of evil that were against him. And in just a few minutes, we are going to sing a hymn that Martin Luther wrote, which says, a mighty fortress is our God. He's a safe place, but we've got a really bad enemy that would kill us if it were not for our powerful and mighty fortress. He was a very spiritually sensitive man. And there is a story, not sure that it's a true story, that at one point he actually threw a pot of ink at the devil. But whether that story is true or not, you can tell by his writings that he was deeply sensitive to the presence and work of the devil. The other example from church history is John Bunyan. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. And if you read his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, if you read Pilgrim's Progress, then you will see how that in Bunyan's own life, and then as his experience has transferred into Pilgrim's Progress, he was keenly aware of the presence and the work of the devil. But if we just limit ourselves to the Scriptures, then time after time we are exhorted of things like, beware of your enemy, he's like a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour. Our conflict is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers in high places. At one time, we all walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, doing what he wanted us to do. When Jesus died on the cross, it said that he took captivity captive, that he nailed the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He defeats Satan, and he leads him captive, like a captive would have been led captive in a Roman triumph parade. That he defeated Satan. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus had to become flesh and blood so that through death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And so if you and I have been in the habit of just thinking, all that satanic stuff, that's just for charismatic kooks. All that satanic stuff, that's just for long ago people who are highly susceptible to superstition. We need to rethink that. When Jesus has just a few minutes left with his disciples and just a few things to pray in their presence, one of the things that he prays is, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but protect them from the evil one, because he saw what a fierce foe he was. But all this teaching about Satan is not to make us tremble with fear and to make us superstitious. All this talk about Satan that I've been doing for the last 10 minutes is to say, have recourse to the fortress that Jesus has provided. Pray. Watch and pray. Look for satanic inroads into your life, and don't always look like it's a rattlesnake rattling or that it's a wolf howling, but sometimes it's like that little deer tick infected with Lyme disease that's dropping out of the leaves and attaching itself to the top of your head. So watch and pray. You and I are no match for the devil in our own strength. He is more crafty than we are. He is more powerful than we are. But we have access to a Savior who has defeated Satan, who has crushed his head, and in Christ Jesus, we too will be delivered from the power of Satan and from his influence and from the ability that he once had to make death a horrible prospect. But now that the Lord has plucked the fangs out of death and taken the starch out of Satan's program to rule the world, and the kingdom of this world is becoming the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, we are on the winning side. And we need not live in craven fear of Satan, but rather in an informed watching against him. We're going to sing a hymn that I think is very appropriate for us to think about after this message. I already told you it's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written by Martin Luther.
Stand.